As we talked about last week, the kingdom of God is something that as you start to read the New Testament, as you start to look at Jesus' teachings, becomes something that's almost impossible to avoid. Jesus' teaching was so centered around this framing device of the kingdom of God that it's actually kind of incredible that we can sometimes go through long stretches of faith and not really grapple with this major concept. See, the kingdom of God was Jesus' inheritance from his Jewish heritage. It was the destiny of Israel to be this people that brought hope and healing to the rest of the nations of the earth. And time again, even though they had this grand vision and calling from God, they would abandon it to slavery of all sorts of different kinds. Which makes a lot of sense because that seems to be kind of the twin pillars of human life, right? The oscillating, the shifting between freedom and slavery, between the good life and the difficult life. And so we see Jesus use this message that the kingdom of God is at hand. He starts his public ministry saying, I have come to proclaim the kingdom of God is near. And so when he says that phrase, the kingdom of God is near, he's not talking just geographically. He's talking about a time frame. He's saying, this is so close, you could reach out and touch it in your daily life. And in fact, he used illustrations over and over again, mustard seeds, yeast, gardens, to talk about how domestic, how real, how everyday the kingdom was going to be, that this was going to be about everything that we do. And so Jesus goes through his life explaining over and over again and displaying through his healing work, through his miracles, through his willingness to embrace the poor and suffering, in his willingness to challenge the religious authorities that are holding people down. He goes over and over again that the kingdom of God is here. And when he teaches his disciples to pray, he says, Our Father who art in heaven. That's the old school way of saying it. I can't get that old way of saying it out of my head. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come to earth. And in fact, we have this picture in our minds often about what it means to be a spiritual person, what it means to be faithful. And oftentimes it's a message of evacuation. It's a message of to protect ourselves from the world and to get out of here, that we treat this life like a waiting room for heaven, and that if we're good, if we're faithful, if we pray the prayer and say our allegiance, we will escape finally this torturous place and enter into God's kingdom. When really the message of the scriptures over and over again is that heaven and earth are coming closer and closer together. And so we see over and over again, God uses systems and religious ways to kind of create a pocket here and now for people who struggle, for people that sin, for people that fail to be with a perfect God here on earth. And then finally, he makes the supreme sacrifice. He comes down as a man himself and lays down his life for us as a final change in the temperature, as a final movement to creating a place where God can be finally with his people all the time. But something different happens with Jesus. Something different happens with Jesus, which is that instead of the pocket of God, the holy place, being located in a temple, in a shrine, in a geographic location, Jesus says, I am going to call people to be my body in the world, and we're going to bring heaven everywhere we go. And so instead of the kingdom of God being a nation or being a location or being a place in time, the kingdom of God becomes a movement of people. And so what we're going to explore today, we're going to look at what is often called the Great Commission. It is Jesus' kind of final message to his people, his disciples. And that message is you have been given an amazing gift. You have been given the gospel, the good news, that kingdom has come, that the tomb is empty, that life is flourishing, and you get to bring it to the world. And so what we're going to look at today is why that message of commission, why that proclamation of the kingdom come isn't just about what we do here on Sunday or what we do in our private lives or what we do when we pray or what we do when we sing or what we do when we study the Bible, but is actually about how we live and breathe in the world that God created, how we bring peace, shalom, wholeness to the people around us. And so we're going to look at how Jesus is captivating a movement, how he is catalyzing people to go out into the world, and how you and I get to be a part of that experience. Because this is the amazing, thought-provoking, provocative, disturbing, scary, enlightening, amazing thing about the kingdom of God, is that while we struggle with shame and guilt and frustration and failure and identity issues and how do we live as good people, good parents, good workers, good neighbors, that instead of just giving us more to live up to, that God comes right into the mess with us and then says, hey, you want to join? Look at how good it is when I rule, when I come to be the king among my people, that it all of a sudden, instead of being a burden, instead of it being religious obligation, actually becomes so provocative and magnetic that people cannot help but ask, what is going on? So, are you ready? Are you ready to learn about what it means to be king people? Because last week when we talked about that God's great commandment, when Jesus said to sum up the law and the prophets, he said, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. We talked about the ethic. We talked about the heartbeat. We talked about what makes the kingdom different from this world. But today we're going to talk about what does it look like when that kingdom starts to spread out all around us. And so today we're going to look at another passage from the book of Luke. We're going to look at the last chapter of Luke, Luke chapter 24, and we're going to talk about how when Jesus comes to his disciples, he starts to give them a perspective of what life is going to look like going forward. And so I want to give you a couple of pieces of context about this verse, but first let's read it. In Luke chapter 24, it says this. Here, I'll bring it up in my Bible and it'll go up on the screen in a second. Boo-boo. Here we go. Then he said, when I was with you before, I told you that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to the understanding of the scriptures. And he said, yes, it was written long ago that the Messiah would suffer and die and raise from the dead on the third day. It was also written that the message would be proclaimed in the authority of his name to all of the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. There is forgiveness for all who repent. You are witnesses of all of these things. And now I will send you the Holy Spirit, just as my Father promised. But stay here in the city until the Holy Spirit comes and fills you with power from heaven. This is the last piece of information we get from Jesus to his disciples. And in fact, what's really interesting is that the book of Luke is written kind of as a two-volume work. The author of the book of Luke it wrote not only the Gospel of Luke that's named after him, but also wrote the book of Acts. And really, it's actually one big, long volume that could kind of be called Luke-Acts. It's like Acts is really the second part of the story. And so what's really neat is when you go and start to read the book of Acts, you actually see some overlap in chapter 1 of Acts and the back half of chapter 24 in Luke. And why this is so important is because Luke is trying to frame the work of the early church, the work of the apostles, the work of the early disciples of Jesus, as being a natural extension of Jesus' ministry here on earth. So rather than just being a bunch of fans who show up and say, yeah, I love Jesus, he's awesome, you know, Jesus is actually embodied by his church. Luke's message to the people is, guess what? That thing you saw happening in Jesus is still happening now. It's just taken a different form. It's just been resurrected into a new body. And so I want to give you some context for this verse because it's really important to understand that as we start to talk about the Great Commission, we see this wave of God's kingdom from Luke's message about what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus, what God's rule looks like, and it starts to crash into these real people in the book of Acts that try and find ways to express this tangibly to the world around them. And so to understand where Luke is coming from gives us some insight into understanding what does it mean to fulfill the Great Commission. So the first thing is, this story, this verse from Jesus takes place after his crucifixion and resurrection. And when Jesus died and was found, the tomb was found empty. It was first found empty by seven women, they figure seven or eight women that were followers of Jesus. They're the first witnesses to the resurrection. And when they first see that the tomb is empty, they don't know what to make of it. Their perception is that someone's stolen the body or that something strange has happened and they have to get a message from angelic beings saying, hey, no, Jesus is actually alive. And then later on, two men are walking on the road of Emmaus, which is this road that leads out of Jerusalem to the town of Emmaus. And they're walking on this road and they're depressed and downcast because the person they've committed their lives to has been murdered by the state, and that message they thought was happening, that incredible kingdom that was being proclaimed, is over, and the dream is dead. And so they're walking along, kind of sulking, kind of talking to each other about, man, I can't believe Jesus died. I can't believe this is over. And all of a sudden, Jesus starts walking beside them. Jesus appears and starts walking beside them and asks them, "What? Why are you so sad?" And he says, didn't you know that this is what's supposed to happen? And they're saying, well, didn't you? Are you the only person in Jerusalem that doesn't know what just went on last week? And then finally, Jesus gives them a perspective. He has supper with them, and when he breaks bread, all of a sudden the lights go on, and they realize this is Jesus. This is the man that we were following. He's back. He's raised from the dead. He must really be who he said he was. And so these men get so excited about this reality that they run back to Jerusalem and they find Jesus' closest followers, the people we call the 12 disciples or the 12 apostles. And when they run into the room, they say, guys, something crazy just happened. We saw Jesus. And as they're kind of debating that with the disciples, all of a sudden, who shows up in the room but Jesus, right? And it's amazing because the text actually says that the disciples' immediate reaction is like kind of like a Scooby-Doo episode. They go, whoa, there's a ghost. Like they freak out, which as much as we like to laugh about, let's be honest, if somebody just materialized in this room, I know you've all seen Star Trek, but come on. If somebody just appeared in this room beside me, if Todd, who's on vacation right now, just went like, ping, you'd go, oh, okay, they got one of those cool holographic projectors they use at the Super Bowl. This church is really tech forward. They know what they're doing, right? And then if I started to like put my arm around Todd, you'd go, what is going on, right? You'd have that. Has anybody ever gone to like an illusionist or a magic show and you just kind of go progressively like, what is happening, right? That's what the disciples are doing. They have this experience and they flip out. They go nutty, and Jesus has to actually go to them and say, hey, it's okay, don't be afraid, it's me. You can touch me if you need to. You can put your arms around me. In fact, he even shows them the scars on his hands and feet to prove that it's not a doppelganger, that he doesn't have some secret twin named Bob that they brought in just to trick them, right? And so we see right before Jesus gives them this great commissioning that he is making it very clear to them that he is still among us. That Jesus is alive and operating in the world, but the rules have changed. That Jesus is inaugurating in his resurrection a new reality where the physical and the spiritual are so merged that they almost form a whole new category of being. And we tend to like to think in our kind of Western world where we like to break things into really clean categories that, you know, oh, he was a spirit. He was, you know, and it's amazing that the text even really directly says he's not a ghost, right? We like to think that, like, when we die, we're going to be all blue and glowing like the Jedi in Star Wars, right? Like that we'll be able to walk through walls and do all sorts of cool stuff, right? And maybe we will. But the point of this verse, the point of this story is that when Jesus is resurrected, the physical has been redeemed. That the physical body that Jesus occupied has been, oftentimes it's translated glorified, but that Jesus himself has brought about something completely new. And what's really amazing is both times in this story, one of the things that's really tied together about how the disciples become aware of the fact that Jesus is really there among them is when they see him break bread. And breaking bread is a kind of a shorthand phrase of talking about what it was like when they got together and had a meal. And remember, one of the things that Jesus did before he was led off to be crucified is that he had a meal with his disciples. We call it the Last Supper. It's where we get our model for this thing we call communion or the Eucharist from. And what has happened is that the disciples are getting together and they've stayed banded by this common bond they have with this person named Jesus. And so they're still breaking bread together. And when Jesus shows up and actually breaks the bread, it's like they have a memory flashback of, oh yeah, this is the real Jesus. And so that becomes really important because remember that ritual that Jesus did was a reinterpretation of the Passover meal. It was Jesus taking this theme of being set free from slavery in Egypt to the promised land and saying, my kingdom is the same thing, only way, way bigger. That when I come on the scene, my kingdom is so much more than just freedom from political slavery. It is freedom from slavery of all kinds. And so this becomes the background, this bread-breaking ritual becomes the background behind what it looks like when Jesus' followers get together. When Jesus' followers get together, they do something very human and make it into something very spiritual, which is that they get together and they have a meal. This is why churches do potlucks, okay? Seriously, it is a spiritual exercise to have potlucks, okay? Maybe not when there's bugs in the chili, but, you know, we'll let that one slide. We all fail, right? I actually heard it was really good. I was scared to eat it. But this is the thing, right? It's like Jesus knows that deep within us, we have a human need to be fed. But that hunger goes deeper than just our physical needs, right? That hunger goes to a hunger for meaning and purpose and understanding. And that's why I think Jesus used something simple like bread and wine to give us an understanding of what his kingdom looks like. And so after they have the proof, after they have the understanding, after they have had some sense of what it looks like, he tells them, hey, I've got something in store for you. I have one last thing to accomplish before I go back to be with my Father. And that thing is this. You need to go and tell the story of what you've seen here. That is an incredible thing. That is an incredible thing that the last thing Jesus said wasn't, you know, don't forget, you have to keep yourself pure. Don't forget, you have to really make sure you show up to church every Sunday. Remember? Like, what's amazing is the last thing Jesus tells us is you have to go tell the story of what has happened here. And I think it's actually really incredible that in the context of these disciples having this incredible experience where all of a sudden all of their doubts and insecurities get wrapped up in this new picture of this resurrected body, he doesn't stop and say, okay, look, I've got to get you to get rid of all your doubts. You've got to take all of these things that don't make sense to you and stick them in a box over there and pretend they don't exist. He actually dives right into their doubt. He says, touch my body. See that I'm here. Know that I'm real. Even if you don't really understand how it works, because you have something bigger to focus on. And so he eats with the disciples and he explains to them that he's not only alive and still working in the world, but that he is going to be the physical, they are going to be the physical presence of God in their community. That when God comes to earth now, he comes through the work of his people. And in this case, it's not the nation of Israel. It's going to start in the nation of Israel. It's going to start with Jewish people, but it's going to go way, way bigger. The translation that we used this week says, to all the nations, but really that's just a kind of nice summary way of saying to all people everywhere. So this isn't just a call to go overseas. This is a call to say, you need to start right here telling the story about what has happened in your life to everyone you meet. And so he says, this reality is that you are going to be my witnesses. And we're going to talk about what that means. But the word witness has a lot of imagery packed into it that will make things a little simpler for us. But just in case you start to think that this is something you could just do from your own willpower, he says to them, just in case you think that this is going to be something you can just do because you're so awesome because you got to hang out with me, he says, you have to actually stay here until you have my spirit. Don't go anywhere until you have it, because without it, you're just going to be kind of functioning out of your own stuff. And so in one fell swoop, we see Jesus completely upending their expectations of what does it look like to be God's people in the world. And rather than just seeing salvation through politics, this is why, by the way, this is why the disciples that were on the road to Emmaus were so depressed, because they basically lost the election, right? They said, we put our money on this guy. He is going to come and save us from the Romans. He is going to take back God's land for God's people, and they crucified him. It's over. They're looking for salvation from a political power structure the way people like to, right? They are looking for things to keep going the way they have always gone. And Jesus' message is instead that rather than coming from that power structure, salvation is actually coming directly from God himself. And that the death and resurrection of God in Jesus, that God took on the sins of the world by Jesus taking on all of the muck we've created, he's actually saying that system is over. Its time is up. It will still linger. There will still be echoes in the systems that we inherit. But the real way forward is to be transformed from the inside out into whole new people. And so that is an amazing thing, because that means one of the things Jesus is asking the disciples to do means you do not force the kingdom on anybody. I am giving you a choice. You do not get to force this on other people. You must call them to choose this as a way of life. He is okay with our doubts about how that system will work. Isn't that amazing? That Jesus actually almost builds a little bit of doubt into the system by saying, you know what? This is going to be beyond your comprehension sometimes. What I'm asking you to do sometimes isn't going to feel like it makes sense. There are going to be times when it seems like you should fight instead of laying down your life for your enemies. And I'm going to tell you, if my kingdom, that's not how we do things. And so what's amazing is that instead of telling them, just sit on your hands until you figure it all out, you're actually going to figure it out when you get moving. When you go out and start to tell the story, it's going to start to make a whole lot more sense than if you just sit here and think about it. And so Jesus calls them to be witnesses. That word he uses is witnesses, not persuaders, not debaters, not creepy people in shiny suits going on TV asking for money, okay? He's saying, go out to all people, starting right where you are, and act in partnership with God himself to let your ego be set aside so that you can get involved in what God is already doing. That is a powerful message. So let's look at a couple of ways of how that works, okay? So here's our big point for the week, okay? We are all called to tell the story of the kingdom come to those around us. We are all called to tell the story of the kingdom come to those all around us. To be a follower of Jesus is to be a storyteller, is to be someone who expresses what they've seen and heard and felt in their own life and express it to other people. The word witness in Greek is the word martyris, which is where we get the word martyr from. It really means, it's a legal term, it means to see what has happened and to say that it is true. It means to see what has happened and to say that it is true. And this isn't a truth in the sense of like, an objective statement sense. This is, I have experienced a firsthand account of this, okay? This is to say, I know what I have experienced. You know, in the world that we live in, where, you know, there are facts and alternative facts, right? There's truth and truthiness, right? There's, you know, truth is debatable and reality is kind of fuzzy. You know what you can't debate with? You can't debate a transformed life. You can't debate the embodiment of something that goes so deep into your bones that you are displaying with every act of your being what you know is true. You can't argue with a transformed life. And so we see this word witness meaning, you know, to go and bear the story out to the people around you. And so what Jesus says is you have to take what you've encountered, what you've experienced yourself, and take it out into the world. It assumes a personal experienced encounter. And you know, we've all experienced people when we're around them that are talking about God, but even in the conversation when they're talking about God, you kind of wonder if they've ever actually experienced God. At least the God we see in the Bible, right? They're so angry and they're so full of, you know, clear categories about things that don't make a lot of sense that you kind of wonder, is this God they're talking about real? Because if they are, I don't want to believe in that God, right? In fact, sometimes I think we've experienced so many complex systems and things about how to explain God to people that we actually kind of short-circuit the whole process and never actually make space to embrace it. But what Jesus is really asking us to do is just to tell other people what we've seen in our own lives. To tell other people, I have experienced the death and resurrection deep within me. Really, the question is, where have you seen death and resurrection in your own life? Where has God been at work in changing who you are, changing the things you struggle with, changing your sense of shame about who you are, about where you come from? Changing your expectations about what does it mean to be a good father, a good husband, a good mother, a good parent, a good partner, a good neighbor. How has God changed you? How have you seen that? Now see that and tell people how you see it. There's another really important word in here, which is the word pneumios, which is comes from the same word that we use for breath. And this is when Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit coming to us. And what's really amazing is that word spirit is the same word that's used in the book of Genesis to talk about the life that God breathes into humanity. The same word that God uses to talk about breathing the divine spark into us that bears his image is the same word that is going to sustain us. We are meant to be breathing in and breathing out the Spirit of God to the people around us. It's no mistake that you breathe at such a regular interval, that our bodies are built to take in and give out. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, you need the Holy Spirit because you need to regularly reconnect with the death and resurrection and breathe out the death and resurrection to people around you, to breathe in hope and breathe out hope, to breathe in peace and breathe out peace. And so what Jesus is saying is you can't witness to what you aren't experiencing. You can't tell people, oh, here's all the reasons why God is loving and all these sorts of things, divorced from your own experience. It can't just be an intellectual exercise. It can't just be an argument for argument's sake. It needs to be deep within your own experience. This is the other thing I want to talk about with this, is that when Jesus was talking about being witnesses, he's talking about what is the story that you're telling. The reality is the truth of what Jesus has done for us, the truth of what the cross and the empty tomb means to us as people, is that it goes way deeper than just the facts and information. That really, in a lot of ways, the church is a collection of storytellers. We are a group of people that act like a library that goes out into our world, giving new and new stories. And too often times when the church has done this, the good news hasn't sounded like good news to people. The word gospel literally means good news, and it comes from this great faithful history throughout Israel when they would have messengers that would go and tell about the amazing things the king was doing. Yes, always good news is going to have some bad news mixed in with it. All good stories have some conflict. But any gospel that doesn't start with how deep and valued and loved you are by God is not the gospel of Jesus. Amen? This is such a beautiful metaphor, this messenger metaphor, because it's what Jesus is calling us to do, to be people that go out into the world telling this story message, not just with the ideas, but with our very lives. And I love this word spirit because it so connects us with the physical reality of life, right? Did you know that you take somewhere between 15 and 30,000 breaths every day? 15 to 30,000. So let's go in the middle there and say about 20,000 breaths. So if you do the math with that, that adds up to over 500 million breaths in your lifetime, if you live to be about 80 years old. Isn't it interesting that the word that Jesus is using to empower us is something that goes so deep into our biology, that goes so deep into who we are, that it's almost like Jesus is saying, with every breath you take, tell the story. And so I want to leave you with four questions today, four questions that I want you to kind of let rattle around in your head. Maybe one or a part of these is going to maybe open you up to a new way of thinking about things. But I want you to process maybe what do these questions tell me about what does it look like to be the kind of person that tells this story? And so one of them is, what is your biggest fear about starting a conversation about Jesus with somebody? What is your biggest fear about starting a conversation with somebody about Jesus? It might mean that they think you're a religious wacko. And that's okay, right? That people will have misconceptions of you. Read the book of Acts. People had misconceptions about the apostles all the time. Is your fear that you'll be rejected? Is your fear that you won't know what to say? How does thinking about it as a story help you there? Because oftentimes, the things we're actually the most afraid of are actually the things we care the most about. The things we're most afraid of are often the things we care the most about. When we're afraid to talk to somebody that we care deeply about Jesus because we're worried it's going to make the friendship wrong, that means you care about that person. That's the kind of person you need to be breathing that story to more and more and more. Number two, what if you saw your life as being a story being told by God rather than just a series of events? I think a lot of times if I asked you what you did this week, you'd pull out your calendar and say, I was at work, I had this meeting, and then, I went to friends for supper and all that. You know what I mean? We just kind of think of it as just like a stack, a slip of paper, a kind of receipt of what we're doing with our lives. But what if you actually looked at your life as the story being written by God all around you? How does that free you up from the burden of expecting that you have to know all the answers to things? How does that free you up to realize that the things that happen to you that you maybe wish didn't happen to you can be redeemed to tell the story to other people? What if the story that God is writing with your life is actually way more incredible than you realize? Number three, what does the story of Jesus mean to you? Where have you witnessed the gospel, the good news of the death and resurrection, the cross and the empty tomb impacting your own life. You know, I think so many times we've been handed a story that's just kind of generic, bland story that kind of works for everybody and works for nobody about how to talk about Jesus. Because it was easy, because it was a formula, because it made sense. But it also was kind of heartless and kind of has no bearing in your real life, right? Where have you actually seen Jesus working in your life? For some of you, that's just that you were able to get out of bed this morning. Because you're usually so racked with depression or anxiety that it's like impossible for you to even make an orderly life some days. Maybe that's where Jesus is at work in your life. Maybe it's because you got that new job that is breathing life into you. Maybe it's because your kids are hilarious even when they're ridiculously annoying, right? Amen to that one, right? Where is life being born around you? Where can you say, ah, I see what you did there, God? Number four, where is your understanding of the gospel not big enough? How have you limited God by assuming how he works? You know, a lot of the times, because we grow up with a cultural framework for what God looks like, we have these pictures and we think, oh, well, God doesn't do that. God doesn't do miracles anymore. God doesn't help people that are sick. God, you know, we come up with all these frameworks where we say, oh, well, you know, God doesn't work with those people, right? God doesn't work with me. I'm not like that, right? Where is your gospel not big enough? Where is your good news too narrow, maybe too religious, maybe too legalistic, maybe too ambivalent and murky? Where is your gospel not big enough? How have you limited God and his ability to act in your life? Remember, the disciples, most of them were uneducated. Most of them were people that were hated by the people in their neighborhood. Tax collectors. Some of them were just everyday Joes that fished and had a business and didn't really see anything significant about themselves. And Jesus comes along and blows their picture wide open. And the last one is, what if the Holy Spirit will do what Jesus said it would do? What if the Holy Spirit actually could be the active force of God in our life instead of just kind of being this weird, kooky thing that, you know, we don't really talk about? It's like, you know, Francis Chan calls it the forgotten God. It's this, like, God that we kind of pretend doesn't exist even though he's in the Trinity, right? What if we actually believed that God has the ability to change us and that we can do things we never thought possible? What if we believed in the possibility again? How do you doubt the Spirit's work in your life? You know what's amazing? Jesus never seems to really condemn doubt. He calls it out. He says, oh, you're doubting. Why are you doubting here? And the question, we sometimes read that as an accusation, like, why are you doubting? You shouldn't be doubting. And the reality is he's actually inviting us into a conversation. When he asks a question, if he wanted to condemn doubt, he would say, stop it, right? Jesus gave commandments. He would say, don't do this. But in fact, what he does is, why are you doubting? What is getting in the way? What do you need to process? What do you need to ask questions of? Where can we work together on making this clearer? So maybe you need to ask yourself this week, how do you doubt the Spirit's work in your life? How do you doubt that God actually could use you? How do you doubt that you could be a good storyteller? So I want to wrap up with this. I love that they said this in the video. We live in a world that is desperate for resurrection, amen? We live in a world that I even look at what's happening in the news and I think, holy cow, we need people to go around and show off with their lives, not just their words, with their lives, by standing beside people that are brokenhearted, by willing to call out power for what it is, to say the time of coercion and forcing people into a way of doing things is over. We live in a world that is desperate for an empty tomb, for resurrection, for new life to come to our communities. So that means I have news for you. It's good news. But telling the story isn't optional. This is the last thing Jesus tells us. It means you don't get to say, I'm not a missionary. I can't talk to people. I can't. If you say you follow Jesus, telling the story is part of the package. Telling the story is what you do. Now, this doesn't mean you have to turn into some weird, creepy person that is like, you know, knocking on random people's doors in your neighborhood. Jesus speaks through relationships. He speaks through our connections with people. He gives us opportunities to see people that are open. When he sends out the disciples in Matthew 17, he talks about going to find people of peace, people that are receptive. But he says to the disciples, go. You don't get to check out of this assignment if you follow Jesus. And you know, I think for too long, we've been afraid to do this because we've used outdated language and concepts that don't speak to the brand new culture that is being born all around us. It seems too foreign to us to even talk to our neighbors, let alone talk to the people that feel far from God. I think sometimes we feel so intimidated by the reality of what that's looked like in the past that we can't believe that we could actually be storytellers to the people around us. So we need a holy imagination. We need to be able to dream up new ways of speaking to our neighbors in ways that will actually feel like good news. You know, what's remarkable in Jesus' story, and I love that Melanie pointed this out this morning. What's remarkable in Jesus' story is when he brought the good news, there were all of these kind of riffraff outsiders, people that had been cast off by the religious system, people that said, if God is this person that turns me away because of how I look or what's happened to me, then I don't want to have anything to do with that. They're on the periphery, they're on the edges. When Jesus shows up, those people are captivated by him. And the people that are a little frustrated with Jesus, the people that end up actually crucifying him, are the people that are trying to hold to a system with their hands so tightly that they're not willing to change. They're not willing to see when God is at work. So we need to own our role as storytellers because God is telling a new story around us, and we need to keep passing that story on. It's a story of hope and healing and a world where people will change their minds. That's literally what the word repent means, metanoia. It means to change your direction or perspective. When Jesus says that the message to go out into the world is, there is forgiveness of sins for all who repent, he's saying the restriction is just that you recognize that you have a problem. That's it. Everybody else qualifies. Jesus believes in us to carry out the task. Jesus believes in you and I to actually be able to bring the gospel message to the community around us. And so I want to pray to you a prayer of commissioning. I want to pray that you will be God's great commission people in the world, that you will take the story everywhere you go, to your business, to your office, to your job, to your schools, to your families, to your neighbors, to your kids, to your spouse, to every life that you are connected to. You can bring the good story. I want to pray that you will do that. So let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for my brothers and sisters in this room that follow you with their heart, soul, mind, and strength and want to love their neighbors as themselves. But Jesus, I pray that if they have been intimidated, if they have been frightened by the coercive, power-driven gospel, that they would feel a fresh breath of your spirit today, God. That they would be awoken to a new story, a story where their own transformed life can be a picture of the kingdom of God to the people around them. God, I pray that we will not check out of the commission that you have given us, that you believe in us deeply enough to trust us with your story. May we take that trust with weight and expectation, but also with energy and enthusiasm. Let us go into the world as your followers to say, the Father loves us and your kingdom is coming. Have a great week. Amen.